Would you open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Genesis chapter 4? And as we finish Genesis chapter 4 tonight, let me make this observation. I know that you know it, but just kind of to get our way into where we are in Genesis chapter 4, there are three great enemies to the believer. We know what those are. They're the world, the flesh, and the devil. In the early chapters of Genesis, these three are introduced to us in that opposite order. There's the devil in chapter 3 that comes to Eve. There's the flesh in chapter 4, the sin crouching at the door that we talked about last Sunday night. And then there's the world, which is what we're going to read about tonight in Genesis chapter 4, enticing us to go the wrong way. Genesis chapter 4, in your Bible tonight, beginning in verse number 16. The Bible says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. Lamech took unto him two wives, the name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. Adah bare Jabal, he was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. It occurs to me that we live in a world of dizzying technological progress. I know that every generation says that, but it's faster in our generation. In my own lifetime, television has gone from a small black and white affair on which you turn a little rotary dial, and if you put your rabbit ears just in the right place, depending on the weather, you'll get three or maybe four channels with a very narrow selection of shows, most of them wholesome. I grew up watching Gilligan's Island and the Brady Bunch. And now television is a domineering presence in just about every American home. Most people have one television per room. On those televisions, satellite and cable programming spew forth violence and anti-family programs that most people, on average, out of all 300 million of us, watch for about 4.5 hours every single day. Amazing, isn't it? Somehow, I made it all the way through college without owning a laptop computer. Can you imagine that? I made it all through high school without having access to a photocopier. I was well into the ministry before the personal computer was actually something you could really afford in your home. And of course, since that time, we've gone through fax machines, computer modems, wireless internet, and now we have, of course, the internet in the palm of our hand. Now, if you go back to my grandparents and my great-grandparents' childhood, 100 years ago or so, it was a whole different world. Very few roads were paved. Most people didn't own a car. Most people had never seen a car. There weren't any airplanes, let alone space travel. Some of them went to their graves swearing that the moon landing was a big hoax perpetrated by TV. The telephone and the electric light bulb were relatively new inventions. Most modern household appliances didn't exist. Radio was still future. Medical knowledge was in its infancy when compared to today. The challenge for us as Christians is that we're called to live in this world and to use the things of this world and yet not be conformed to the man-centered ways. It's easy to get squeezed into this world's mold and God subtly squeezed out. To make progress without God is to be like the man who climbed the ladder of success only to discover that it was leaning against the wrong wall. One of my philosophy professors used to quip and ask us this question: is it true progress if you can talk the cannibals into using knives and forks? Earthly success without divine influence. Progress without God leads us nowhere. True progress comes only through submission to the will of God. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 to 26, in Cain's descendants, we see the world caught up with progress without God. At the end of the chapter, there is a glimmer of hope in the descendants of Seth, a remnant of people who, the Bible says, began to call in those days upon God. By the way, those two strands of people, the worldly and the godly, write human history. The godly and the ungodly. And so I want us to see tonight two things. Number one, the illusion of success without God. And then second, the intention God has for us in these things. First of all, the illusion. Progress without God, of course, is an illusion. After murdering his brother, Cain refused God's offer to repent. And the Bible says in verse 16 that he went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. If you have an old Scofield Bible, you're ahead of the game, because you have a marginal note there that tells you the meaning of the word Nod. It means wandering. To go out from the presence of the Lord means that Cain turned his back on God. He, his wife, his children, and his grandchildren built a city. His descendants developed a number of innovations that the Bible tells us about, and life seemingly went on. Sounds a lot like our world. Progress, but only apparent, because it's not really progress without God. Before we go further, can I just answer this? Because we get this a lot as believers. We get mocked and scorned, and this is one of the favorites of those who hate the word. Where did Cain get his wife? Now, I personally have actually never been seriously asked that question. People have asked, what's your opinion? But I've never had an unbeliever ask me, where did Cain get his wife? But just in the event that you get that. And then there's a follow-up to this, that those that really read carefully, where did the people come from to populate a city? Well, with regard to Cain's wife, Genesis chapter 5, verse 4 says, the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. That's a very long life. Besides those named in these chapters, we have very many that we don't know about. A conservative estimate would be that in 930 years, which, by the way, I take literally, I don't know what you do, but when the Bible says 930, I say, fine, 930. Adam could easily have over 1 million descendants. That's leaving some tracks, isn't it? So Cain, probably before murdering Abel, married one of his sisters, or possibly one of his nieces, who went east with him. God had not yet forbidden incest, which later in human history, because of the sin curse, would cause genetic problems. So there's that. With regard to the question of where people came from to populate Cain's city, the term city means simply a walled enclosure with a few houses. Even in David's time, 1,000 years ahead of this, the capital city of Jerusalem encompassed only about 10 acres. So it's not like it was Atlanta. The people who lived in Cain's city were probably his descendants. Cain himself defied God. His descendants weren't all angry rebels. The names of several of them contain the root El, the Hebrew word for God. I think it indicates that they had at least a form of belief. The implication is that they didn't know the living God. He was not central to their lives. They focused on the business of raising their families, founding cities, pursuing careers, and developing cultures and inventions. These people saw a number of beneficial advances. The population was growing, families were developing, cities where people banded together in a common endeavor were now possible. Other people domesticated livestock, according to chapter 4, verse 20. Culture was advancing. Jubal invented stringed and wind instruments, according to 4:21. Tubal Cain began to make and use various bronze and iron implements. It all had the look of tremendous progress. Sounds like our world, doesn't it? Children, cities, cultures, careers. We get married, we have children, we build planned communities, we take the kids to music lessons, and we pursue our careers. But when you do all these good things apart from the blessing and presence of the Lord, they become only the illusion of progress and success. The world, of course, uses these things to try to fill the emptiness of life without God and all these good gifts which God has given for the human race. In fact, every one of these good gifts will turn into a nightmare without God. Cain proves that children can become brazen murderers like Lamech. Cities can become hopeless jungles of poverty and violence. culture, music, literature, film, can be used to glorify filth. Careers can be used to further greed and the selfish scramble to the top. And inventions have now brought us to the brink of destroying the human race. The problem isn't these technological and cultural advances. The problem is these things advance apart from the presence and the blessing of God. Progress without Him is only an illusion. Now, Cain's family is just a microcosm. It's a pattern of technical prowess and moral failure of humanity. The spiritual and the moral failure shows itself, I think, in about four ways here. Number one, we see the defiance of God. God told Cain that because he had murdered Abel, he would be a wanderer. But Cain went out and built a city, basically to thumb his nose at God. But even if he settled in this city, he couldn't escape the inner restlessness. I think building a city was his attempt to protect himself apart from God's protection. He feared that he would receive the same treatment that he gave his brother. By naming the city, by the way, after his son, it's likely that he was also continuing to defy God. God had said that death was the penalty for sin. Cain is attempting to thwart the curse by making a lasting name for his family line by naming the city after his son. The psalmist in Psalm 49 would later talk about the foolishness of those who do this, live without God. He writes, "Their inner thought is that their house is forever, their dwelling place to all generations. They've called their lands after their own names." That's what he did. "But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish." You know, defying God and His purpose for your life is like trying to stop a speeding train by standing in front of it. Every knee will bow. And so the spiritual and the moral failure of the fallen human race was also seen in pride. There was, first of all, defiance. Secondly, there was pride. As we saw last week, Cain was definitely proud. He wanted to come to God on his own terms, not on God's. He wanted God to accept him on the basis of his best efforts. But no one can come to God on human merit. We only come through the sacrifice of Jesus that God has provided. That robs us of our pride. But Cain's pride, like ours so often is, was like a snowball, picking up mass and speed as it rolled downhill. By the time it gets to Lamech, it's an avalanche. Did you read this? Lamech not only sinned, but he boasted about his sin. Verses 23 and 24 record the first poem or the first song in history that we know of. And it's a real macho song, boasting in his strength. He calls his wives together and he tells them how big and bad and tough he is. His words either mean that he's already killed somebody or that would be a threat if anybody messed with him. Did you catch it? He wasn't simply saying, "I'll defend myself if I'm attacked." He's saying, "Even if it's a little boy that provokes me slightly, I'll kill him." But there's more. Not only is he boasting of himself over other men, he's boasting against God. He refers to God's promise to protect his ancestor Cain. Remember that? "I'll punish him sevenfold." He's saying he can take care of himself far better than God ever took care of Cain, 77-fold. This shows that he knew about God, but he chose to exalt himself above God in blasphemy and arrogance. When a society or an individual starts boasting about sin, that's the bottom. I really believe our culture is there. We don't just sin, we sin with impunity. We flaunt it. You know, God hates sin. Sin is what put Jesus on Calvary's cross and the agony there. While we show compassion to sinners because we too are sinners needing mercy, we should never boast in sin. The spiritual and the moral failure of this early civilization is seen in their defiance of God and in their pride. Third, in the polygamy and the sensuality. The Bible says that Lamech took two wives. This is the introduction to polygamy in the Scriptures. Was never endorsed, and the problems that it caused are sufficient reason to know that it never brings about God's purpose for marriage. Certainly, this was a drastic departure from God's plan in giving one wife, not more, to Adam. But there's no indication that Lamech sought the Lord about doing it. He just did whatever he felt like doing. By the way, the names of his wives and his daughter reveal the sensual emphasis of the man. Their names are significant. The Hebrews to whom Genesis was written wouldn't have known these women. Nothing else is said of them. The word Ada means the adorned or the beautiful one. Zillah means the shaded one. The name of the daughter, Naamah, means lovely. You see the emphasis on the appearance and not on the inner person or the character? And certainly, like no other culture in history, we are bombarded with that which appeals to the flesh. Just as in this early culture, so today, that moral cancer is covered with the veneer of progress. Look how liberated we are. Look how open we are about our relationships. Look how wonderful this all is. And so we cast off God's plan for moral purity, marriage, the family under the banner of progress. One other indication of their spiritual condition, and that was the perversion of the culture into violent and selfish ends. It's no accident that the development of bronze and iron implements is followed by Lamech boasting about murdering somebody. The development of bronze and iron implements was good for society. A lot of useful tools could help people cultivate the land, perform other daily tasks. Problem is, that same knowledge was used to turn those metals into swords and spears to kill. Lamech takes a good thing developed by his son and uses it wrongfully to defend his pride. Here we have the lyrics of the first song in history. And do you see what they promote? Violence. It bothers me to hear lyrics today in popular culture that promote violence, but it's as old as human civilization. Of course, in our culture, inventions that should benefit us are twisted to promote destruction. We have the arts, and music should be a wholesome expression of human creativity, perverted into the degradation of people who are made in the image of God. All tolerated, of course, under the false covering of progress and free speech. That's the world system. Making great progress in many areas, but progress apart from God. And so good things, legitimate things, become twisted and used for evil ends. It's such an illusion promoted by the cultural and technological advances, but that illusion is exposed by the spiritual and the moral failure crouching behind it all. I'm so glad the chapter doesn't end there. It sure would be depressing if it did. It ends with a glimmer of hope. Notice with me secondly tonight the intention. Verse 25 says, Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth. She said, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. To Seth, to him also there was born a son. He called his name Enos, and then men began to call on the name of the Lord. You know, by inciting Cain to murder Abel, Satan, of course, tried to thwart God's promise to bring a deliverer through the seed of the woman. But God raised up another seed in Seth. His name is a beautiful name. It means appointed. And about his descendants, we read, they were the ones who began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, I got to tell you, compared to building cities, founding cultural enterprises, launching industries, making implements out of metal, and so on and so forth, calling on the name of the Lord doesn't sound like a whole lot of progress. It's not going to lead the newspapers in Genesis 4. Right? Extra, extra, read all about it. Men begin to call on the name of the Lord, not any more then than now. It's not that those things are to be abandoned by God's people. In fact, all too often, we have let this world set the pace in the arts and sciences, when we as God's people ought to be leading the way in every wholesome aspect of human enterprise. But always remember that if God is not at the center of those enterprises, it's going to be morally bankrupt, spiritually worthless. What looks like progress will really just be an illusion. It won't be progress at all. True progress has God at the center. That's the intention. I want to show you three things before we leave tonight about progress with God. Number one, it requires believing God's promise. It requires believing God's promise. When Eve gave birth to Cain, she believed that he was the promised deliverer. She said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Although she was mistaken, it was a statement of faith. God had said in Genesis 3:15, I promise you a deliverer, the seed of the woman. Eve believed that. But she gave birth not to the Savior, not to the Messiah, but to a murderer. Now, Eve could have grown disillusioned with God and said, I believe God once. I tried going His way. It let me down. Why should I believe Him this time? What's the use? But she didn't. She said in verse 25, God has appointed me another offspring, another seed, in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Isn't it interesting that she recognized Seth as the replacement for Abel, but not Cain? It was about Cain that she said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. But now she says it's a replacement for Abel. She knew that God could not use Cain to fulfill his promise of the seed, and her faith was rewarded. But don't miss this. It was not in her lifetime. It was in the fullness of God's time that the promised seed was born of a woman whose genealogy is traced all the way from Seth to Adam in Luke chapter 3. You can't make genuine progress in life until you take God at His word concerning His promise of the Savior, Jesus Christ, miraculously conceived in Mary through the Holy Spirit, eternal God in human flesh. God told Adam and Eve that they would die if they ate of the forbidden fruit. They ate. Instantly, they died spiritually. They began to die physically. But God showed them through the death of the animals, whose skins He used to cover them, that He would accept the death of an appropriate substitute. Jesus Christ is that substitute. The Lamb of God, who John said, takes away the sin of the world. That means I can't approach God on my own merit. That means I can't come to Him and offer my own works, as Cain tried to do. It means we can only come to Him by trusting in the appropriate substitute, Jesus, that He has provided as the payment for our sin. True progress starts there. Second, progress with God requires acknowledging our frailty. Now, in order to appreciate this, you've got to go back and build a little bit of a cultural bridge. In biblical times, names were much more important than they are now. Now we basically choose them willy-nilly. Seth named his son Enos. It means frail one, mortal one. Instead of boasting about his strength as Lamech did, Seth readily acknowledges his weakness and he names his son frail, mortal. You know, you can't ever really make progress with the Lord until you learn how weak you really are. The problem with most of us is not that we're weak, it's that we think that we're strong. Our problem is not that we're weak, it's that we think we're strong. Until we know our weakness, we trust ourselves. That's a sure route to spiritual failure. As we become aware of the awful depravity of our hearts, it drives us to trust completely in the Lord. He alone is our strength. And then we learn that when we're weak and we depend on Him, we're strong. That leads to one last aspect of progress with God. Progress with God requires dependence on the Lord. It says in the last verse, it was then that men began to call on the name of the Lord. This could have been the beginning of public worship. I'm not sure. The name of the Lord, of course, refers to all that God had revealed about Himself at that time. I know that the significance of the name Yahweh, I am that I am, was not revealed to God's people until Moses in Exodus 3. But God's character as a covenant-keeping God was known. And Seth's descendants began to call upon God as a personal, caring God, trusting fully in Him. If we're not growing in dependence on the living God, we're not making progress in anything that will count for eternity. Do you sense your dependence upon the Lord? Do you remind yourself of this? I have found that for those of us who are self-reliant, independent, type A, achiever, goal-oriented kind of people, it helps to begin the day by praying, Lord, would You help me be mindful of my dependence upon You every moment of this day? Because the natural inclination is not that. Let me conclude with this story. You've all heard the story of Samuel Morse, right? The inventor of the telegraph. Man who acknowledged his own weakness and God's strength and so trusted in the Lord. He was a pioneer in human progress. One day a friend said to him, Professor Morse, when you were working through your experiments, did you ever come to the place where you just simply didn't know what to do? Morse said, sure, more than once. And any time that I could not see my way clearly, I would simply stop. I would pray, I would call out to God for light and for understanding. And then he added this, when flattering honors came to me from America and Europe on account of the invention that bears my name, I never felt I deserved it. I made a valuable application of electricity, not because I'm superior to other men, but solely because God, who meant it for mankind, must reveal it to someone, and He was pleased to reveal it to me. Samuel Morse understood that there are times in human history when God simply chooses a man and he brings him aside and he pulls back the curtain and he says, I want to show you something. And Samuel F.B. Morse was one of those men. In May 1844, the very first message to be sent over the telegraph was sent by Samuel Morse himself. It went from Washington to Baltimore, and it simply said this, What hath God wrought? That's true progress. And it's true progress because God is supreme, because God is at the center of it. Somebody said it. It wasn't me. It's not original with me, but it's very profound. Said this, I would rather fail in a cause that will someday triumph than triumph in a cause that will someday fail. How about you? What are you putting your energy and time into? The progress of the things of this world? Or into genuine progress with God, His intention for these things? Because progress without Him is not progress at all. The only thing that counts with Him is when He is at the center of our lives. There are two kinds of force, I'm told, and I'm no scientist, but I'm told that there are two kinds of force that we're dealing with here. One is centrifugal and one is centripetal. They both have to do with the force that comes from a gravitational pull when objects are around other objects in certain relationships. As I understand it, there is centrifugal force, which is a force that is pulling something away. This is what our flesh does. It pulls us away from God. And then there is the opposite, centripetal force, which is a force that actually pulls an object in deeper, kind of like a black hole that just sort of pulls everything in. Scientists say that black holes are so powerful, the gravitational pull and the force, that even light itself cannot escape the pull. The nature of our relationship to God, of course, determines whether He is centrifugal or centripetal in our lives. If we've never come to Him, of course, it's centrifugal force. Our flesh runs away from Him as far as we can. But when we are clothed with the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and when we have made peace with God through Jesus Christ, it is the opposite. It is a centripetal force. It pulls us in deeper. To know Him is to love Him. And so the intention is to put Him at the center of our lives. And the centripetal force that He is pulls us closer and closer and closer to Him. And when He is the blazing center of our lives, then we experience genuine progress. Would you bow your heads and your hearts with me tonight? Father, what a tragedy it would be for any of us to achieve earthly success and to come down to stand in front of the judgment seat, the scrutiny of your gaze put everything to the test of the flame, and all of our life's work and all of our life's ambition, all of our doing and trying and working, in an instant be reduced to a rubble of ashes. Father, help us to avoid the wood, the hay, and the stubble of life. We know that You are the giver of good gifts. You give us all things richly to enjoy. We are not anti-technology. We're not anti-progress at all. We understand that progress is a gift, that You must reveal it to someone, that truth is not discovered, it's revealed. You graciously reach into human history and give us these wonderful gifts, these wonderful revelations of truth. Father, tonight I pray that You would forgive our culture for the denial of Your presence and Your blessing in those things. And Father, I pray that You would help each of us in our lives to the extent that we have control and influence over these things, that we would use the things of this life, the gifts that You give us, in the way and in the relationship that You desire for us to, not making gods of them, understanding that they are creations of our Creator, that they are good gifts and they are perfect gifts and they come down from You, but with You there is no variation, no shifting shadow, no shadow of turning, no change. You are the Lord, You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Father, I pray that our lives would count for eternity. I pray that our lives would be significant. Let us not overcomplicate things. Let us remember that to love you supremely and to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the greatest commandment. And so, Father, I pray that you would so absorb, consume our lives and our hearts with a God-centered, radical vision of our lives in the view of eternity's perspective. And so order our priorities, our ambitions, and our desires, our hearts. We'll thank you and praise you as we bring glory and honor to your name, and the image of Jesus is recreated in us. It's in his powerful name that we pray.